chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 18 through 25 of Matthew chapter 1. We are pausing our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and the reason is because this Sunday marks the beginning of the Advent season. The word Advent is a Latin term that just simply means coming or arrival, and traditionally it is celebrated the four Sundays leading up to Christmas Day. As we think about the longing of the Old Testament saints for the coming of the Messiah, and in a similar way, we too are longing for his arrival. His first coming, he came as a baby. His second coming, he's coming as a conquering king. And we are awaiting that arrival as well. And so we want to pause over the next 4 weeks together, and we want to focus our attention and our hearts on the arrival of this king. And we're going to do that over the next 4 weeks by looking at the birth of Jesus through four different points of view, four different characters. And this morning, we're going to be looking at it from the perspective of Joseph, Joseph's story. So when you find your place there, let me invite you to, if you're able, stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask this morning now that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes that we might behold the glory of Christ. We might this morning behold the wonder of the incarnation, and it would cause us to worship this Christ, this newborn King. So would you this morning glorify your Son through the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Growing up as a kid, I often wondered why the New Testament begins with four different gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus that are all, in some way, telling the exact same story. To me as a kid, it just kind of seemed like it was on repeat. You get through one, and it starts over, and it gets to the other, and it seems like the same story. You're reading over and over again. And it really wasn't until later on in life that I began to realize that each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of the four Gospels are really like four different camera angles. Each of them are functioning like a lens through which we see differing aspects of the same story that are all complementing one another, and yet they are all distinct. Now, why is that? Well, because each Gospel writer is emphasizing and highlighting differing details and aspects of the story in order to bring to light the main themes that they want to focus on in their gospel. And so it isn't surprising then that Matthew's depiction here of the nativity story, the birth of Christ, is different than Luke's account, while Mark and John leave out the birth narratives altogether. So for example, Luke focuses on the birth narrative from Mary's perspective, as we're going to see next week. But Matthew seems to focus here on Jesus' birth from the perspective of Joseph. This is Joseph's story. And Matthew's account really is much more brief and abbreviated. You'll notice there is no census. There is no journey to Bethlehem or manger scene or shepherds or innkeeper. It's missing many of the key elements that we might remember from the traditional Christmas story. In fact, if you notice there, look in chapter 2 and verse 1, Matthew just simply says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." So we skip Bethlehem really altogether here. So Matthew is focusing here our attention on something very important. What is he emphasizing here as he tells the Christmas story? What does he want us to see? And it would appear that Matthew's main aim in telling us the Christmas story, and really his main aim throughout this entire gospel, is to show us that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah King. That's his main emphasis in this gospel. Matthew wants us to see Jesus' connection to the royal line of King David, who will usher in God's eternal kingdom. And that through Joseph, Jesus is the legal descendant of David. He's a son of David. Just notice here, we see this from the very outset, Jesus' connection to the royal line of King David. I just want you to notice first, beginning, look there in verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." The birth of Christ. That word birth there is the word genesis. That can mean origin. It can mean beginning. It's the first book in our Bible. It's Genesis. And it connects us back to Matthew chapter 1 in verse 1. Look there where Matthew begins this gospel and he says, "The book of the genealogy," it's the same word, "the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of" whom? David, the son of Abraham. So verse 18 now, notice, is connecting this story, this Christmas story, to what precedes it in verses 1 through 17, where Matthew is giving us the genealogy, the genesis, the beginning of Jesus Christ. So what's going on in this genealogy? Well, this list of names here is anything but a boring list of names. You know, you get to this part in your Bible reading plan in January 1, and you know, you're like, what is going on with this list of names? This is no way to begin. Well, it's important because Matthew here is showing us that Jesus stands in the line of both David and Abraham. That's important. But the emphasis in the genealogy is on David. In fact, David's name appears 5 times just in verses 1 through 17. And so Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the son of David. But there's a second connection to the throne of David. Look again at verse 18. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ." You see that? Christ. Back up to verse 16. Jesus, who is called Christ. Now you do realize, don't you, that Christ is not his last name. The word Christ, this Greek term, is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. The anointed one. You could just as very well translate this Jesus Messiah. He is the promised Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited, anointed son of David. Now, why does that matter? Why does Matthew want us to see Jesus is connected to David? What is so special about David? Well, it's because there are some massive promises made to David. Some huge promises. Do you remember? 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to turn there for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of those mountaintop peaks of the Old Testament where the Lord promises to David and he makes a covenant with David You remember David is lounging in his palace and he remembers that the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. And he says, I'm going to build God a house. And God comes to David through the prophet and he says, no, 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 you're not going to build me a house. Your son will build me a house, but I'm actually going to build you a house, a lineage. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says that one of David's descendants, one of David's sons, would sit on David's throne forever and reign as king, God's king. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, David, I will raise up for your offspring after you. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. David, he's going to reign forever. His kingdom is going to have no end. He's going to rule with a rod of iron over all the nations of the earth. Psalm 2 tells us he is God's chosen king. And after all the failed kings of Israel, you see it there in the genealogy in Matthew 1, Matthew now says Jesus is that king. He is linking David here to the birth of Christ to show us that Jesus is the one who will reign on God's throne forever. He's the one who will fulfill all the promises made to King David. And yet this king will assume that throne not in the way you might expect, that the way to this throne is only going to come by way of the cross. That's what he wants you to see. So how did all of this come about? Verse 18, he says, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Okay, in what way? How did it happen? Three headings as we make our way through these verses here I want you to see. Number one, the scandalous setting in verses 18 and 19. The scandalous setting. Secondly, the glorious announcement in verse 20. And then third and finally, the child's purpose in verses 21 through 25. So first, notice the scandalous setting. Scandalous setting. There are some pretty scandalous circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ. This king, he doesn't arrive in the way that we might expect him to. Verse 18, notice there, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So verses 1 through 17 are describing his lineage, his genealogy, and now verses 18 through 25 describe his conception and his birth. How did it happen? Well, it took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So verse 18, notice Matthew tells us that Mary is betrothed to Joseph. When his mother Mary had been betrothed. Now, when you see that word betrothed, do not think engaged. No. No, this is much more than that. Betrothal was a binding contract between a man and a woman pledging themselves to one another as husband and wife. In fact, if you look there, verse 19, look there, Joseph is already called Mary's husband. And in verse 20, Mary is already known as Joseph's wife. So betrothal, to break this betrothal, notice, is called divorce. So it is as if they are already legally married. But verse 19, before they came together, meaning they have not yet consummated this marriage. This is the way marriage worked in the first century. Now, what Matthew is doing here is he wants you to see this through Joseph's eyes. So just imagine with me, if you could, Joseph. If you were in Joseph's shoes here in this situation, and you discover that your pledged-to-be wife is pregnant, whom you have never been with, and yet in verse 19, or verse 18, she is found to be with child. Now, what would you be thinking? What would be going through your mind? There's only one possible explanation. Mary has been unfaithful. And you can just imagine that Joseph is devastated, he is heartbroken, he is angry, he is shocked. I mean, his worst fears are now being realized. But what is quite shocking is that Joseph is facing another dilemma. There's another problem here because he knows what God's law says. Verse 19, look there, Joseph is a just man. He knows God's law. He obeys God's law. He fears God. And he knows what the law says about sexual immorality during the betrothal period. Notice here in Deuteronomy 22, verse 23, if there is a betrothed virgin, Moses says, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. Do you see the dilemma? Mary's life is in danger. This baby's life is in danger. This is a really big problem. Not only that, at the very least, if not stoning, there is still the cultural expectation that he would divorce her, with all of the shame and cultural baggage that went along with that. And so, verse 19, look there, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph is not only a just man, a law-abiding man, he's also a very kind man. Because rather than exposing Mary to shame and disgrace and danger, he resolves to divorce her quietly. But there's still another big problem. Look there at verse 20. Joseph is called a son of David. Do you see that? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Matthew wants you to know that Joseph is a legal descendant of King David. Why? That Jesus, his royal lineage, actually comes through his adopted father, Joseph. In fact, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 16, the end of this genealogy, spanning all the way from Abraham to David to Jesus, look at verse 16, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Jesus' right to the royal throne of David comes how? It comes legally through Joseph. So it's necessary that Joseph adopt this child. The throne of David is at stake here. The saving plan of God is now in jeopardy. So just notice, church, how God is providentially orchestrating all of these events and all of these circumstances behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes and his promises. And beloved, I would say the same to you this morning. The same is true in your life, that even in really difficult times, even in really dark and confusing times, God is still at work. It reminds me of the line from William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, where he says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And this is what we see in Joseph's life here. And yet God is at work. And so look there in verse 19. Joseph resolves to divorce Mary quietly. But then, in verse 20, he goes to bed that night. I'm sure, a sleepless night as he is considering these things. And in the midst of some really dark and difficult circumstances, God now intervenes. God breaks in. Secondly, the glorious announcement. The glorious announcement. Look there, verse 20. As Joseph is pondering this, and as he goes to sleep, an angel, notice, of the Lord appears to him, which is often the way God works, we see in Scripture. And so now God intervenes and announces to Joseph through this angel. Most likely this is the angel Gabriel, because that's who visits Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary. And this angel, notice, announces something that I am quite certain that Joseph was not anticipating. He was not expecting this. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, church, it is very important that we are not underwhelmed by that statement. Do not be underwhelmed by that, because we've heard this story countless times. And if we're not careful, it can lose its awe and it can lose its wonder. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. We only hear angels announcing in the Gospels in two places. You know where they are? The birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And both of them are testifying to who he is. In fact, three times here in just Matthew chapters 1 and 2, an angel appears to Joseph. Meaning what? God is intervening in human history. God is breaking in through the birth of this child, a birth that will change the world forever. Do not be underwhelmed by this. So what does the angel say? He says three things. He says three things to Joseph. Look at these three things. Number one, again, he identifies Joseph. He is a son of David. There's a reason God has chosen you, Joseph. You are a son of David. You are the legal descendant of the royal line of David. He identifies him. And then notice the angel, secondly, redirects him. Verse 19, he had planned to divorce her, but verse 20, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. I mean, it would have been natural for Joseph to be reluctant, right? His reputation is on the line. But don't be afraid. Why? Notice the third thing the angel does. The angel informs him. He identifies him. He redirects him. Now he informs him. Verse 20, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, this child born to Mary is through the direct intervention of God. The direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. Or look at verse 18, before they came together. I mean, it takes a man and a woman to conceive a child. We know this, right? Okay. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God. This child is divinely conceived. It is the miracle of the virgin birth. Beloved, the virgin birth is essential to the Christmas story. It is essential to Christianity. It is essential to the gospel. Without the virgin birth, there is no gospel. J. Gresham Machen, the great Westminster theologian, said this. He said, notice, quote, if the virgin birth is denied, then the nature of Christ is changed. Without the virgin birth, the whole meaning of the gospel is in peril. Without the virgin birth, there is no good news. Because here now we arrive at the glorious doctrine of the incarnation. Eternal God taking on human flesh. The most holy, the most wondrous, the most mysterious truth of Christianity is the infleshing of the eternal Son of God. Humanly speaking, he's the Son of David. Divinely speaking, he is the Son of God. And both of those are essential to understanding the doctrine of the incarnation. And it's a mystery. It's a mystery. In Luke chapter 2, here's what the angel says to Mary. This is all we get. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. How did it happen? That's all we get. It's a mystery. That God, the Son, who has eternally existed in full fellowship with the Trinity, who shares the very same divine essence and attributes as God, that one who is God and without ceasing to be God became a man. It's a mystery. Taking to himself a fully human nature and yet all the while retaining his divine nature. Just think of all the songs we sing at Christmas that highlight the reality of this incarnation. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Mild he lays his glory by. Come and behold him, born the King of angels, pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Behold the mystery of the incarnation. He was fully man with all that that entails. A body that would grow and experience the full range of human emotions, the entire spectrum of human frailties, yet without sin. He grew up, he got tired, he needed sleep, he was hungry, he experienced pain and heartache, he needed to be nursed by his mother. I mean, he was fully human in every way. And yet at the same time, he was fully divine. He was God in human flesh, stepping into the world that he himself had created. That the one growing in Mary's womb, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the one who flung the stars into their places is the very same one now, this Bethlehem night, who was born under these stars. Behold the wonder of the incarnation, fully God and yet fully divine, now joined together in one man forever. My friend, the most staggering thing about this story is the identity of this baby. It is God in flesh. John chapter 1, John says in John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. As we've seen in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says there, though he was in the form of God, he was born in the likeness of men. And here we see, in Matthew's account, both on display. He was fully human, the baby conceived in Mary's womb, and yet at the same time, he is fully divine. This is from the Holy Spirit. Behold the wonder of the incarnation. And J.I. Packer says this. He says, the more you think about this, the more staggering it gets. How are we to think about the incarnation, he asks. The New Testament does not encourage us to puzzle our heads over the physical and psychological problems that it raises, but to worship God. To worship God for the love that it was shown in it, for it was the greatest act of condescension and self-humiliating. So how about you? Does your reflection on the glorious mystery of the incarnation lead you to worship? For the love of God revealed in the infleshing of the Son of God. Because then we must ask the question, why was it necessary for God to become a man? Why Christmas? Why must he be truly God and truly man? Which leads to the third heading I want you to see. The child's purpose, verses 21 through 25. And I just want you to notice here, zero in, as we spend the last few moments here together, just worshiping and marveling at the incarnation of Christ by looking here at the two names that are given to this child. Did you notice there were two names? One is given by the angel. You'll see at verse 21. It's his proper name, Jesus. The other, in verse 23, given by Matthew himself as he narrates for us what's taking place here, where he calls this child Emmanuel. This title, quoting here from the prophet Isaiah. He is Jesus, he is Emmanuel. Jesus, what he came to do. Emmanuel, who he is. What was this child's purpose? Well, look there, verse 21 and verse 23. God the Father already has two names picked out for his son. He's got two names, and both of them are loaded with meaning. One thing my wife and I never agreed on was naming our children. All right? Caused lots of marital conflict. I like names that mean something. She likes names that sound nice. Okay? God already has two names picked out for his son. And they reveal who he is and why he came. Look at those two names. Just take them in reverse order because that's how they appear in the storyline of the Bible, because notice the first name, verse 22 and 23, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. This is who he is. Who is he? Well, we learn that this child is actually fulfilling ancient prophecy. He's fulfilling age-old promises. Why was he born? Well, because, verse 22, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So this child's birth, Matthew says, is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Now, verse 22, that phrase there, you see it, all this took place to fulfill. Matthew loves that phrase. He loves that phrase. In fact, we see it five times here in just chapters 1 and 2 throughout this gospel. Because, remember, Matthew's gospel is written to Jewish readers who would be looking for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so he quotes it all the time. 56 times he quotes the Old Testament here in this gospel. So notice what Matthew wants you to see is that this miraculous virgin birth was promised long ago. In fact, it was prophesied 700 years before by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 23, the virgin shall conceive, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then notice Matthew adds this little narrative comment for his Greek readers who don't know Hebrew, which means God with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. So this is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. What's going on in Isaiah that would lead to this promised child? Well, if you want to look there, Isaiah chapter 7 for a moment, the line of David, Isaiah 7, is in question here. King Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, is facing the armies of Assyria, the world superpower at the time, and future of Judah is looking very bleak. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to remind him to put his trust in the Lord, not in making alliances with foreign armies. And God promises to give King Ahaz a sign that the royal line of David would be preserved, that God is going to keep that promise in 2 Samuel 7 that he made to King David. And that sign would be a child called Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, verse 14. But then, in Isaiah chapter 8, a child is born. But that child, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, that's a fun name, right? How would you like that one? Would only be a picture of this child promised who was still yet to come. Because then, Isaiah chapter 9, look there, verse 6, about this promised baby. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So not only would this child be a son of David, he would be God in the flesh. The mighty God. Or as Matthew says, quoting from Isaiah 7, God with us. Emmanuel. And the rest of Matthew's gospel will show this to be true, that he is both truly God and he is truly man. He's God in the flesh. If you remember, for example, Matthew chapter 9, they bring to him a paralytic. Remember this? Jesus looks at the paralytic and he says, your sins are forgiven. And they say, only God can forgive sins. This is God with us. This is God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel. There's a second name. What did he come to do? If that's who he is, why did he come? Verse 21 tells us. The second name is Jesus. Jesus. Notice there, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And then in verse 24, notice when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until, which by the way, that should dismantle any idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She had other children, by the way. Knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph, you are to call his name Jesus, which we learn was actually a very common first century Jewish boy's name. That's why he's often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Which one are you talking about? Very common name, very ordinary name, but this name, it reveals something very important about why he came. About his mission, about his purpose. Because the name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, means the Lord's salvation. Yahweh saves. Verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. In other words, the angel is announcing here, God himself is coming to save. And he's not coming to deliver you from any political oppressor. He's coming to deliver you from your greatest enemy, which is your sins. He will save. He will deliver. And his arrival, the purpose, is so that he might rescue you from your sins. Beloved, listen to me. The greatest problem in the world today is not political. It is not social. It is not physical. It is theological. You need to be reconciled to God because of your sin. The greatest problem in the world is sin. And here we see clearly the reason now why we celebrate Christmas, because God has come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We needed to be saved from our sins. And how would he do this? How would he accomplish this mission? Well, Isaiah would give another prophecy later in Isaiah chapter 53, where he describes this one not as God with us, but he describes him there as the suffering servant. And he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 5 that he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And upon him, God the Father would lay the iniquity of us all. This baby, Emmanuel, was born to die. He was born to die. That's why he came. He came to die in your place for your sins. In the 11th century, there was an archbishop by the name of Anselm of Canterbury who wrote a book entitled Why the God-Man. And in this book, Anselm explains why the incarnation. Why Christmas? Why the God-man? And he gives two reasons. Let me give you these two reasons as we close. Two reasons why God became incarnate. Reason number one, the purpose of the incarnation was so that Jesus might live for you. The reason God became a man was so that he might live for you. He needed to represent you. He needed to succeed where the first Adam had failed. He needed to be our perfect human representative and to obey in every way that you and I have failed. And only God could do that. Only God could be perfect. Only God could be the sinless one, the spotless one. He was divine. That's why he had to be sinless. That's why he was virgin born, free from the inherent guilt and sin of Adam's line. He was the spotless, sinless Son of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says it this way, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Who's the one man? That's Adam. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's Jesus. Purpose of the incarnation was so that Christ might live for us as our perfect representative, the perfect man, the sinless man who obeyed in every way. That's the first reason for why the God-man. Here's the second reason for why the God-man. Because not only must he live for you, he must also die for you. That's why he had to be fully man. Because verse 21, you and I needed to be saved from our sins. And only a man could pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He had to die for you. And so you see that the purpose of Bethlehem was Calvary. The reason for the manger was ultimately for the cross. And so, my friend, let me ask you this morning, do you understand? Do you see your need for the God-man? Let me remind you that the purpose of Christmas isn't the lights and the presents and the holiday treats and warm Christmas memories, as wonderful as those things are. The reason for Christmas is to be for you the annual reminder every year that you needed to be rescued from your sin? Have you come face to face with the reality, I need to be saved from my sin? Behold the wonder of the God-man. Let's pray. Father, what?